Psalm 123, it's on now. Thank you, Ron. Psalm 123, and if you'd like to, as I was saying, I'll repeat myself if you didn't hear it. There are some handouts out in the back. If you'd like to get one of those, you're welcome to do that, even as we review what we've been going through so far in this series. We've been looking at a series we've called Pandemic, Now What? And we've already been, this is now our seventh lesson, so let me kind of review what we've looked at so far. In lesson number one, we looked at peace in the midst of a pandemic. Well, that was in Psalm 121. We're in Psalm 123 this evening, so we'll be back in the Psalms of Ascent as we were in Psalm 121. We then looked at don't drift in the pandemic from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. What to do when your normal is gone in Genesis chapter 46. Are you thankful for the pandemic? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Developing unity during the pandemic, and hero or zero in the pandemic was what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel chapter 14. But tonight we're going back to the Psalms of Ascent for the second time. And in terms of content, these 15 Psalms really run the gamut of human emotions. And you may be wondering, what are the Psalms of Ascent? Well, if you have a Bible like mine, perhaps you'll have a marking at the beginning of your Psalms. It'll say things something like either a Psalm of Ascents, or my Bible says a Song of Degrees. These are 15 Psalms, beginning in Psalm 120 and making their way forward for 15 more Psalms. And they really run the full gamut of human emotions. And one message we have preached together, Psalm 121, that you see on the screen, peace in the midst of a pandemic. We've already seen the emotion of lament there and crying out to God to look for peace. But today we're going to look at Psalm 123, and this is most definitely, once again, a psalm of lament in your handouts. You can even fill in that blank. It's a psalm of lament. We are given no clue about the historical context, really, of Psalm 123. We don't even know who wrote it, or when it was written, or why these psalms were written. Some commentators suggest the psalms pertain to the time of exile during the Babylonian captivity. Some suggest that. Other commentators suggest that this belongs in a later time. The psalm comes, they say, from the times of Ezra or Nehemiah, when the Jews were returning to their land and they found it inhabited by people in a strange land full of contempt towards their God. But regardless of who wrote it or when this psalm was written, this is a psalm of a beleaguered soul crying out to a God to seek help and deliverance. This is a psalm of lament coming from a heart that's been torn or rent. And this psalm recognizes something, as we'll read it in a moment. But if you want to experience life in all of its abundance, regardless of circumstances, you must look to the Lord. And the point of the psalm is to remind God's people that their only hope, no matter circumstance, their only hope is to look to God. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 123, beginning in verse 1, only four verses, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look unto the hand of the masters, and as the eyes of the maiden and the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." I entitled my message, "Look Up. God is still in control." You know, to cry out when we are hurting comes with being human. In fact, when a baby is born, it is the first sign of life that the baby cries. We want to hear that cry when the baby is born. No one had to teach my 8-month-old son to cry when he was hungry. He just does that. That's what he does. That's how he communicates to us. As much as, you know, it's hard to see, even my 3-year-old maybe have a nightmare every once in a while at night and cry and wake up. There's something in the heart of a parent that doesn't like that, but also enjoys the need that your child has and expresses to you. That's kind of enjoyable. You kind of like that. But why do babies or children cry? Well, they cry out because they need help. That's the only way that they know to communicate. And to cry out for help, then, is what you want them to do when they're in trouble. At the beginning, then, of the Psalms of Ascent, that's exactly what is happening. A child of God is crying out to his Father. In Psalm 120, at the very beginning of these Psalms of Ascent, we read in Psalm 120, verse 1, "In my distress, I cried out to Yahweh." In his commentary on the Psalms of Ascent, Charles Spurgeon notes an ascending link between Psalm 120 that I just referenced, verse 1, and Psalm 123 that we are now reading together. He notes that in Psalm 120, the psalmist looks up from his despair. In Psalm 121, the psalmist looks up to the hills. In Psalm 122, the psalmist looks to the temple, and he looks up to the temple. But now in Psalm 123, the psalmist looks up to God. And as you connect the dots of the first four of these psalms, you discover an important truth. Experiencing the fullness of God's grace and love is a matter of where you look. Where are you looking when trouble hits? In Psalm 123, the psalmist is very concerned with looking. In fact, the theme of looking is introduced in verses 1 and 2, where we find the word eyes used four times. It says, "Unto thee will I lift up mine eyes." And so Psalm 123 is all about looking up. Oh, and by the way, you tend to go in the direction of where you're looking. I don't know if you realize that. Hopefully you have at this point if you drove yourself here. You do tend to look at where you're going, and you want to be that way. And in Psalm 2023, it's like there's this rope that's connected, and it's connected upward towards God. Martin Luther called this particular psalm the deep sigh of a pained heart as man looks at his Creator. This is what this psalm is all about. But how do you, if we could put it this way, look up towards God? How do you find mercy in your greatest hour of need? We'll take the pandemic as an example because we all are living it right now. How do you look up at God or to God during a pandemic? But you don't have to use a pandemic as your example. You could use any other grievance during this world. How can I look up in the midst of any kind of trying time? Number one, we must look up to the Lord as a subject to his sovereign. We find this truth in verse 1. And this verse tells us the position of our faith. Verse 1, it says, "Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwells in the heavens." The opening verse of the psalm, with its bold declaration, boldly declares that God is sovereign. And it sets the whole tone for the rest of the message. When you are in need, you actually need to look to someone who can meet that need. And so what he's saying is, I look up to the only one who can meet every need. And he lifts up his eyes to the Lord, and he says, "God, you are on your throne in heaven. You are sovereignly in control of all things. Will you now help me, your subject?" This is a link we find all throughout the pages of the Psalms in particular. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it said, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is the sovereign one. He is control." Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did, in heaven and in earth and in seas and in all deep places." It's for this reason that we can read in the New Testament, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And so if we're going to look up, we look up as a subject to his sovereign, recognizing, I have a need and only you can meet it. The psalmist is acknowledging that God is sovereignly in charge of all that is going on. God is on the throne, unthreatened by the rage of the heathen against him, unchallenged by their rebellion, unfazed by the difficulties, seemingly unperturbed by the relentless scorn of so much of the world's contempt, he still reigns. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, "He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh. In other words, the Lord is so in control that even mankind's turnings against him do not move his control hand off the steering wheel. This is a wonderful truth. In fact, I already quoted Spurgeon, but to quote him again in that same commentary as he talked about the Psalms of Ascent, Spurgeon would say this: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them." He continues, "There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon the throne, for it is God upon the throne, not us. Therefore we place our trust in him as sovereign alone." One commentator put it another way: looking at God through the lens of human scorn is like looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. It distorts him, and it makes God look small. But view the enemies of God from his perspective, and then you will see how insignificantly small they are in comparison to him. The psalmist understood, so in the midst of relentless assault, feeling as if he was drowning in the contempt of the wicked, he begins the psalm with a note of praise, and that's the thread that runs all the way through this psalm. God's people look for him because God's purpose can never be derailed. Listen, pandemics change a lot of things. They change work, they change supermarkets, they change church, but they don't change God. So I look up as a sovereign to his, or subject rather, to his sovereign, recognizing God is in control, and experiencing the fullness of God's grace and of God's love is really a matter of where you look. The psalmist presents the psalm in a complex series of roles, and in the opening expression, he expresses his confidence in God. He portrays himself as a subject and God as his sovereign. But next, he puts on another role to let us know how we look up to God. And he says in verse 2, "I look up to the Lord as a slave does to his master." And here in verse 2, this verse teaches us about the patience of our faith. Verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of the servant look unto the hands of their master, and as the eyes of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us." The psalmist puts shoes on his belief that God is sovereign. You know, it's easy to nod our heads in agreement that God is bigger and greater and grander than us, but to actually believe something means you do something about that. So the psalmist says, God is sovereign and master, therefore that makes me his servant. He is not just here to worship and adore God. He is here to serve God. You know, there's a difference. And really, worship without service is not worship at all. And what he's saying is, I look to you just like a servant looks at the mere flinching of the hand of his master to direct him. I like what one person in his name, Phil Johnson, he preached a sermon entitled "Eyes Up." And he said this: "In ancient times, a slave would stand quietly, unobtrusively across the room, keeping a constant eye on the master's hand. The master would direct his servants with subtle gestures at the slightest sign from him. They would do his bidding." And the psalmist, in this verse, looks to heaven in the same way. I will do God's bidding no matter what. And the imagery being used in this passage is rich with meaning. It teaches us two things about a servant. It speaks of the patience. The servant waits patiently for his master's direction. He knows it is not his role to tell the master what to do. It is his role to wait for the master to tell him what to do. And so he waits patiently for the master's direction. And it speaks of the servant's trust. When the master is dealing with adversaries, the slave doesn't need to understand or even concur with the master's strategy. It would be inappropriate for him to interfere in any way or make recommendation to the sovereign master and say, "I think you should do it this way." You're not God. God is God. The servant's only job is to wait and trust. Servants seek to reflect their masters then. They watch their masters for indicators of how they are to live and how they are to act. A good servant sees the habits and lifestyles of his master and seeks to incorporate those qualities into his own life. Therefore, looking to Jesus means acknowledging he's in control and imitating or mimicking him, doing what he would do. The question then we must ask is, are you watching Jesus' actions that you may mimic Jesus' actions in the midst of your difficulty? Whether it be the obstruction of others against you, where Jesus would teach, turn the other cheek, or the difficulty of hunger, where Jesus would recognize a prayerful heart in all of those, are you behaving like Jesus, which means you're looking to follow his direction? Experiencing the fullness of God, then, is a matter of where you look. This plea of mercy suggests that the psalm stands in other roles to observe where he's looking so he may follow this way. He observes the role of a subject to his sovereign, as a slave to his master. Then he looks up again and he looks up to the Lord as a supplicant looks to the Lord, to his Savior. And this verse now teaches us about the priestly role of our faith. At the end, verse 2, it says, "So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." You know, this whole psalm is a prayer to God. But what's most remarkable about this psalm is its greater context within the 15 Psalms of Ascent, because this is now the fourth Psalm of Ascent, but it's the first one addressed directly to God. In Psalm 120, this is a psalm, Psalm 120 is celebrating God's faithfulness. It's addressed to no one in particular. In Psalm 121, this is a psalm about God addressed to his people. In Psalm 122, this is a psalm about the temple, ending with a chorus that is addressed to the city of Jerusalem. Only one line in those first three pilgrim psalms, or psalms of ascent, is a petition addressed to God himself. But here, in the fourth of the psalms of ascent, the entire psalm is an extended prayer. The psalmist begins with a supplication in verse 1. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O that thou that dwells in the heavens." He says that in verse 1. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes." But then, in verse 2, the voice suddenly shifts. Did you notice this? Look at verse 1 again. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwells in the heavens." That's singular in verse 1. And then verse 2. "Our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until that they might have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." English scholars, or anybody that took an English class, that is called a plural voice, right? I was hoping you'd pay attention to that. What's significant then about this prayer? He's praying for others. He's praying for the group, for everyone. This is not at all a selfish prayer, is it? He's praying for everyone. He's praying not only on his behalf, but as an intercessor for all his people. This is the model, by the way, of true prayer as shown to us in the model prayer. Jesus would say in Matthew 6, verse 9, "After this manner pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Have you ever noticed that the Lord's Prayer is phrased in the plural? We don't pray, my Father, and so on. We are told to pray, our Father. We are also told not to pray, give me my bread, but to give us our daily bread. When we are praying, we are not praying for ourselves then. We are taught we pray primarily for our brothers and sisters. This is the difference between looking to God in prayer and not looking correctly towards God. How often in our prayer do we pray for ourselves? Routinely. That's what we pray about. We pray about ourselves. And yet Jesus modeled, and here we're seeing modeled again, that when my distress, I pray for others. What a compelling prayer request in the midst of a pandemic. When it would be easy to just pray for me, myself, and I, we are to pray for we, us, brothers and sisters, all of us. And pair this kind of praying to regular prayer requests, even in the church. Most prayer requests and times can be about me and my needs, my sickness or my job or my heartache. I appreciate the example that was set before us even when the DeGuards were with us, about when they went through the example of George Mueller. He's a good example of living out selfless prayer. He's probably best known for his orphanages in England. During a time when orphans lived in miserable workhouses or on streets, like Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, Mueller took them in and fed them, clothed them, and educated them. Through his orphanage in Bristol, England, Mueller cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at any single time. He cared for more than 10,000 orphans over his lifetime. Yet he never made the needs of his ministries known to anyone except God in prayer. Only through his annual reports did people learn after the fact what the needs were the previous year so that Mueller could testify about how God provided for them. Mueller chose to live a life of poverty so that he could spend his hours on his knees praying and meeting the needs of his orphans. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day. Mueller was a man of prayer. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year. More than one answer to prayer specifically a day over any single day for 60 years. During his time, Mueller's ministry saw over $500 million in today's dollars go through his hands through the ministry of prayer, and Mueller never took a single one of those cents. What was he praying about? When he passed away, one of the most collected things that were in the possession of his family was his prayer journal. And they recorded all of those numbers. And never once, even in his age, as his body became more sore, did he have any prayer request recorded for himself. He prayed for others. Again, there is nothing selfish about this prayer in Psalm 121:23. Even though it comes from circumstances that would have caused any of us to be tempted to pray for ourselves, the psalmist was concerned about others. Why? Why was he concerned about others? Because of the glasses he was wearing. Because of the direction he was looking. He looked up. He looked up and he said, God's in control. That means I am a subject. He is a sovereign. I am a servant. He's my master. I'm a supplicant making intercession towards him and for his people. And there's one more expressly mentioned person or role that is now being seen. Look up to the Lord as a sufferer to his deliverer. And here we could say we see the problem of faith expressed. Verse 3, it says, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. All of the preceding roles evoke humility. And this last role, these last verses resonate with us because they express what most of us feel in a secularized society that is increasingly hostile towards the Bible. We think that doesn't seem fair. And verse 3 and 4 could read this way. We have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of scorn of those who are at ease and proud of their derision towards God. The psalmist and the people had had it up to here with their enemies' sneering persecution. He talks about contempt and scorn in this verse. Contempt refers to an attitude of hostile condescension. It might be a silent disdain or covert operation or even open insults, but they hate that they love God. Or scorning, it refers to verbal abuse or mocking derision. But finally, here at the end of the psalm, we learn the nature of the trouble that has prompted this prayer in the first place. But then, once he names the trouble, as soon as he names it, he moves right off of it, and he mentions, God, you're still in control. The psalmist is over then. Doesn't plead for something that we may be tempted to plead for. In the face of contempt and scorn, he doesn't plead for vengeance or vindication. Despite all of his trouble, he has one predominant prayer request. He prays for mercy. He prays for mercy. Psalmist is okay with a life of suffering if it means that he would be allowed to draw closer to God. That's what he wants. That's what we should want. After all, Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." To be perfectly honest, I think that for the past generation or more, the people of God have been too much at ease. That is why perhaps the church is so worldly and backslidden. It's easy to go to church. Those who feel at ease are the ones who ought to be most troubled. The Old Testament is full of warnings against those who are at ease in Zion or those who feel secure in their rebellion against the Lord. In fact, one of the greatest warnings to the children of Israel as they went into the promised land was, when you do, be careful, you'll forget about God because it'll be easy for you. Perhaps what we needed to strengthen the church was a pandemic. It's no longer easy to go to church. And now the church is beginning to be, I think, strengthened because it's not easy. Sometimes God puts us in difficult circumstances to do like the old prophet Job said about how he would put us in a furnace that we may come forth as gold. And for now, many years, the American church hasn't been in a furnace. It's been pretty easy to go to church. Honestly, you think about it, most people pick a church because of convenience from the drive to their home. And if it's too far of a drive, they pick a different church. Pretty fair testimony when you compare that to places like other countries that I'm sure John Conrad has been to, where they will walk in bare feet for hours just to get to church. And Americans may not go if their air conditioner broke in Florida. Folks, the psalmist is saying, this is what I do. I cling and I clamor to God's mercies. Doesn't matter if someone is saying something hostile towards me or a difficult circumstance comes upon me, because I am watching where my feet are going. The psalmist cries to God for help. Again, notice how unlike us he is. When we are in trouble, we try to fix it ourselves, right? When we are hurt, we curl up and maybe keep it to ourselves. When we are sad, we put on a happy face and pretend like everything's fine. But crying out for help is a very human thing to do, and it's exactly what our Father wants us to do. Just like a child crying out for their parent is in some ways something a parent enjoys, though they don't like to see their child hurting. They do enjoy the fact that their child wants them to help. And so too our Heavenly Father wants, there's a blank for you at the end, our Heavenly Father wants to hear us cry out in help for Him. He desires that we look to Him in our time of need and reach out to Him in our time of hurt. And experiencing the fullness of God's grace and love, then, folks, is a matter of where we look. That's what's taking place in this psalm. The author, on behalf of Israel, is calling upon God for help to cast their gaze, look up to the Lord. How do you do that? As a subject does their sovereign, as a supplicant does to their Savior, as a sufferer to his deliverer. You can't look up for your despair and call for help. You can't look up to the hills for tangible signs of God's strength. You can run to God and just cry out and say, God, help me. Psalm 123 is the cry of a person who has nothing left to do but pray. When you have had enough, when you were at the end of your rope, don't despair, look to the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands, but look to the hand of your master. Look to the Lord for mercy. Confess your complete dependence on God for all things, and then through Jesus, you may approach God's throne with confidence because of where you are looking. Look up to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have a heavenly Father that's on his throne, that we can look up to in the midst of any difficult time, even pandemics. Lord, we pray that we would put our complete, total, confident trust in you in all circumstances and look up to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. This evening, if you could, on Sunday, we'll be back in the book of Colossians again in the morning. And in the evening, we'll be looking at the name Jehovah Gamola. You didn't know that that one was. You'll have to come on Sunday night to find out. Jehovah Gamola, you are dismissed. Don't forget to pick up your kids. You are dismissed.